So Pastor went to the doctor and said, "Doc, I've got a major issue with snoring." The doctor said, "Oh, well, what is your problem?" "It's not me," said the pastor. "It's my wife." He said, "Oh, well, does it bother you?" "Oh, yes," said the pastor. "And everyone in the pews, too." Now, my most attentive listener is my wife. And hopefully we'll be able to keep anyone from snoring now that we have this nifty new sound system. When Jesus came to church, no one was bored. No one was sleepy. In fact, at least once, he was seen overturning tables, chasing away sacrificial animals, money changers, and those selling doves to the poor. Now, before we get to the meaning of the story, we have to first ask, why in the world does John have it in chapter 2? The other Gospels have it at the end. Chronologically, they are more correct. So why does John put it here? Now, a couple of things to note. First, this takes place after John records the turning of water into wine. Water is an extremely important metaphor for Jesus, and John underscores it all the more. Just think about this. Chapter 2, water into wine. Chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He says, "Unless you are born of water and the Spirit, you have no life in you." Chapter 4, the only place in all the Gospels where Jesus' disciples are baptizing. And guess what? They run into a woman at a well. And guess what? Jesus says, "You will have living water that I will give you." John chapter 5, what do you think happens? They are at a pool. Sorry, this thing. Somebody messed with my deal. Sorry. They're at a pool called the Pool of Bethsaida. That's it. And the man gets healed by the pool. So you have this image of water in all of those chapters. Guess what else happens? Jesus says here, "I will raise up my body in 3 days." John the Baptist says, only place is in John, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John tells us that this takes place during Passover. So you've got an image of baptism, really, with the water, and you also have an image of Eucharist. After chapter 5, what comes? Chapter 6, Jesus feeds the multitude. And then he has this long discourse where he says, "I am the bread of life. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." So John is actually arranging this so that the Christians would understand, well, oh, that's why we do this. Jesus taught about it. Jesus showed us what the waters of baptism were like, and what the Eucharist is like. The meaning here also is that Jesus is surpassing the temple in Jerusalem, worship in the temple. What matters is his very self, his very essence, his very body. Everything else can be overturned. Everything else can fall to the ground. Everything else can go because everything else has been surpassed. Now, this is a big deal for those who waited an entire generation for Herod's temple to be finished. Here was the glorious symbol of God's dwelling place on earth. Yet now, here is Jesus. Who says he's the Christ, the Messiah? God on earth, while the temple will pass away. By the way, when the temple was finally finished, it only took about 6 years before the Romans came and destroyed it. Everything else then also must pass away. Everything else does pass away. Everything else falls to the ground. G.K. Chesterton's work, in part, was to answer a lot of the objections to Christianity. And one of those objections was the tendency of the church and Christianity to get mixed up with earthly powers. But Chesterton points out that every time there has been a Christendom, eventually it dies. He says this, Christendom, and by that he means Christianity as the state religion. He says Christendom has had a series of revolutions, and in each one of them, Christianity has died. Christianity has died many times, but risen again. For it had a God who knew the way out of the grave. Jesus transcends even that, even Christendom. But that's not all. He also transcends all earthly kingdoms. As his literal body was risen again, his body, the church, has risen from the ashes of persecution time and time again. Chesterton again. It is obvious that the church has survived the most savage and the most universal persecutions, from the shock of the Diocletian fury to the shock of the French Revolution. And even when the church got cozy with the culture and was criticized, this is a wonderful quote. Chesterton says, "It was said truly enough that human Christianity, in its recurrent weakness, was sometimes too much wedded to the powers of the world. But if it was wedded, it has been often widowed." It is a strangely immortal sort of widow. It was supposed to have been withered up at the last, in the dry light of the age of reason. It was supposed to have disappeared ultimately in the earthquake of the age of revolution. Science explained it away, and it appeared suddenly in the future. Today it stands once more in our path, and even as we watch, it grows. In the early 80s, when Billy Graham visited the USSR, persecution was nothing like it was under Stalin and others. Yet, even in 1984, there were about 300 Christians in labor camps. Churches had to be registered with the government. The instruction of children within the churches was monitored and prescribed. Christian weddings had no legal status. Baptisms were irrelevant. And here's what's weird. Social activities, social work, everything from church bake sales to church picnics to homes for the elderly were disallowed and deemed the legitimate domain of the state, not the church. How'd you like the government to come and sell donuts at Epiphany? Yuri Smirnov from the Council for Religious Affairs said in 1984, and you have to listen to this very carefully. It sounds like a throwaway line, but it's not. "If the churches stick to religion as such, we don't mind." Put it in your Russian accent there, Doc. "If the churches stick to religion as such, we don't mind." In other words, religion is harmless. Do your little thing in the church. Do your little worshiping in the church. Kiss your icons. Big deal. But when it spilled out into daily life, that's when it was a problem. Well, where is the USSR today? The USSR doesn't exist. Now, Putin's doing his thing. We can talk about that another time. But in the past 6 years in Russia, 5,000 new Orthodox churches have been built. Think about that. Now, what is the secret to the continuation of Christianity, with or without Christendom, with or without the state? It is the resurrection of Jesus. Unless we lose Paul's message this morning, it is the foolishness of the cross. John Chrysostom says, "The cross overran the whole world and took all by force. And while men were endeavoring by tens of thousands to extinguish the name of the crucified, the contrary came to pass. The name of the crucified flourished and increased more and more, while the persecutors perished and wasted away." Case in point, you know any kids named Nero? You know any dogs named Nero? Yep. You name your dog Nero, you name your kid Paul. Think about that. When everything is taken away, Christ and the cross is what's left. We have to get a little more personal. I took these insights from Bishop Robert Barron. He's the Roman Catholic Auxiliary Bishop of Los Angeles and a wonderful evangelist. Paul's primary metaphor for the church is what in the New Testament? The body of Christ. And he says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 12, he says, "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Christ wanted that temple in Jerusalem to be a place of prayer. So much so that he would throw tables and chairs, that he would run people off. And he wants the same for the temple that I'm looking at now. He wants the same for us. Our Lenten reflection. What Jesus wants to do is not only usurp earthly buildings and powers. He wants to throw some tables around in our hearts, in our souls, in our lives. He wants to get a hold of us. He wants to make us a place of prayer. All of us, every part of us, he wants it all to be his. A couple of brief ways to do that. You look at that list in Exodus chapter 20. There in your readings. Just zero in on number 10. If you can get a hold of number 10, you don't have to worry about most of the rest. You're not going to kill anybody if you don't want to steal what they have, steal their land, take over who they are. Obviously stealing, if you don't want their stuff, you don't need to worry about it. If you're not worried about their spouse, you don't have to worry about adultery. You get the idea. If you can master number 10, you can pretty much do the rest. But next, reflect on whether or not our life is characterized by the cross or by our desire to get our own way or our desire to have ourselves be the primary, the old sin of pride. Do we live with gratitude? Do we live with forgiveness? By the way, go back to number 10. If you have gratitude in your life, if you are thankful for what you have, you will not break that command. Ever. When we are wronged, and we're approaching Holy Week, it's coming in a few weeks, And we see how Jesus treated those who were wronging him. When you are wronged, do you say, Father, forgive them? They don't know what they're doing. Or do you seek revenge? We need to know how much we belong to Christ when we give ourselves away for the sake of others. We need to be open to Him overturning the tables of our hearts so that we may become that place of prayer. Amen.